think about the book of Romans, how it's structured, before we get into the scripture reading today. Think about all of the book of Romans. I would say three-fourths of the book of Romans has to do with what God has done for us. Think about that. What God has done for us in Christ. He has created us. He has provided a way of escape from the wrath of God that is coming. He's provided opportunity for us to come to the cross. He's provided justification, salvation, rescue, imputation of Christ's righteousness. He's provided everything for us to be a part of his salvational program, if you want to call it a program. He's provided everything. So when you look at the book of Romans, if you look at it, there's nothing in there really other than us to respond to his grace that he's done for us. From chapter 12 on, and we've belabored a little bit in chapter 12, we've kind of hovered there for a while, it is really about our first response. Our first response to the gospel. What shall we be? The church. And so I would ask that you would stand as we read the scriptures together and think about the amazing grace of God as we read through this and think about what God is doing in chapter 12 as a fabric, as a structure, as a living organism of the church, the local church family. And these are the ingredients that make up a successful, victorious, triumphant, living, vibrant local church family. So let's read this together. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patience in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You may be seated. Y'all did good, or did well. So what we look at for foundations of church, Body Life Ministry, in this part 5 of chapter 12 is we want to look at the foundation of the fabric of what local church is. That's what he's setting apart here. He wants to first now look at everything. We've looked at the gospel, and we looked how the gospel relates to Israel, and how the proof that Israel exists is one of the validations that the Bible is true. If we look today, even today, we look over across the pond through the Mediterranean at the end. Over there we see Tel Aviv, and we see the shore of Israel. We see people of Israel there. That is God's promises being fulfilled. And so we look at this beautiful web of fabric of beauty that God has put together, the gospel, and the proof of Israel as his faithfulness to his word. And then now we look at what is this that he's trying to teach us in chapter 12. Well, we first have to see that the foundation is surrendered, humble, transforming disciples of Jesus. That's chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Remember, we're to fully surrender our lives as a living sacrifice unto him, and to bathe our lives fully in the word of God, so that God will transform us. How can Jesus be the head of a local church family if those folks aren't first obeying verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12? You see, Jesus can't be the head of the local church, and we're going to talk about that, unless Jesus is first the Lord, King, God, Savior, and Master of servant-hearted servants of Jesus. And that is what you have as a collective, collect together as a group that is a local church family. And then we go through the rest of the chapter, and we find, from last week, we find that God gave us certain gifts, and those gifts are used so that we would together use them to encourage each other to be victorious in Christ and continue and not give up and not give in, but to trust and obey Christ. We spur one another on to love and good deeds. That's what the gifts are for. The gifts are not to be a showcase, to be a circus. They are purposeful and needful and critical for the mission. And the mission is not a bunch of hoopla. The mission is critical because people are going to hell without the gospel. So we need to reach them for Christ. Our attitudes need to be bathed, and our relationships need to be bathed, and our actions need to be bathed with caring, love, encouragement, prayer. I mean, think about it. One of those verses says for us to outdo one another, to honor one another. It really is like seeing who could be the best at honoring each other. I mean, that's almost like a competition. See who can do better. And what a great thing to have is have a motivation and almost a competition for that. To love one another, to outdo one another, to honor one another. That is the opposite of selfishness. And we talked about that and belabored it last week. Because selfishness is the world's way of thinking. And in the church, that atmosphere has got to go. We are no longer thinking of ourselves. We're thinking of glorifying Jesus. And then as a church, toward outsiders, we need to be loving, forgiving, and a blessing to the lost sinners around us. It doesn't mean we're doormats. Doesn't mean that we're not wise. Doesn't mean that we trust people. Even Jesus said he knew what was in man. He didn't really trust himself unto them. So there's showing love toward. Doesn't mean that you obey them and placate to them and compromise. But we'll see later today there's a strategy with what God has, even in chapter 12. So think of the local church as a team, like a rugby team, football team, soccer team, or think of it as a platoon within the military. A local church is a part of the worldwide global church that started way back in Pentecost. So think of like the military is this military, but the group that you're a part of, the platoon, the company that you're a part of, is really where you actually actively do stuff. You're not really a part of everything. You're a part of where you're at. And that's what the local church is. The local church is similar to that. And in order to plug in, that's, I mean, you can kind of look at it as academic, in an academic way, but also in a practical way. Where do I participate? In my own family, my nuclear family that I'm a part of, that I was raised in, the whole family of man, humans, yes, I'm a part of that. But the family that I'm a part of is where I live, eat and drink, and have relationships. And that's what he's talking about, the microcosm of the worldwide church of God all over the world, that biblically speaking, locally is where I live. That's where I need to connect. And that's the only way we can accomplish the goals. I can't say that I'm a part of this command or this company or this platoon and go off and do my thing. Go off and do a Bergdahl, so to speak. Go off and do my thing over here and still think I'm connected to the military. I'm really only connected to the military where I'm connected, at that local level. I'm not connected everywhere. I'm not under everybody's command. I'm not under this general over here or this admiral in the Navy or whatever. I'm connected where I'm connected. And in the same way, the local church is designed that way. That's why it says the churches of Galatia. That's why we see many churches that were planted all over Turkey, what we have modern-day Turkey, we have modern-day Syria and Lebanon and those areas, as the disciples went up out of Jerusalem and went northward, they planted many churches. There were some churches that were in 1 mile or 2 miles of each other. They were walking distances. But a person who was a part of this church in Hierapolis was not a part of Laodicea. And the person who was a part of the local church family of Laodicea was not a part of Hierapolis locally. They were part in nature. Yes, I'm a part of the worldwide church of God, but where I'm connected, where I sink my teeth in, where I sink my roots in, where I put my hands to the plow and work with other Christians, is my local church family. And that's what we see designed there. And the reason I'm bringing this up is Paul is talking about the fabric, the foundation, conceptual foundation of the local church. He didn't really have to belabor this with the church in Rome because there was only one local church family in Rome. But I would go up to Hierapolis, up to Laodicea, and other areas in there, and they were within walking distances, those towns. I mean, literally, it'd be like going from here to the other side of John's Island. You know, as you go up to Main Road, there would be another local church there, and then a local church over here. They were in walking distance. I am not a part of this other church over there, and that church is not. They might be sister churches, they might collaborate, but when it comes to who they are a part of, who they have membership with, who they are connected with, that's what we're focusing on here, because verses 1 through 4 really focus on this. The body of Christ worldwide is typified in the local church family, the body of Christ locally. This is very, very important. Jesus said that I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it in Matthew 16. And we've talked about that. Gates don't chase us. We're not afraid of gates. So we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, he's talking military operation. He's talking a military operation of storming the gates of a castle or a fortification and ripping the gates off and setting the captives free. It is a picture. It is not a picture of a weak church that is a hospital, because a hospital will never storm gates, but a military operation will. It only makes sense when you go through this to see that this relates to a military operation. So Jesus is the head of the local church, the commander and chief shepherd. He is the commander in chief of the body of Christ. And therefore, in the same way, local churches are like platoons. They're like various commands or companies in the military. And that totally makes sense. The fabric within a platoon means that everybody isn't looking out for themselves. Everybody in the platoon is looking out for each other for the mission. If you think that way, it totally makes sense. Then everything that he says in verses 9 through 21 makes total sense in this chapter. So let's talk about Jesus being the head. And remember, verses 1 and 2 in chapter 12 being fully surrendered as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, and allowing his word to fully transform us, is similar to a platoon member, a soldier, a troop, who has fully surrendered to the military, to his command, given full allegiance, and has been given the manual, military manual, and he is to bathe his mind in this so he understands rules of engagement, understands all the parameters of dealing with what we are to do within that command or in that platoon. Same exact same thing as we are to bathe our minds and our hearts and be fully surrendered to Jesus Christ, to his word. So look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. And he, God the Father, put all things under his, that is Jesus Christ's feet, and gave him, that is Jesus Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he, Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So here's the question. Is Jesus the motivation of your life? Is Jesus the real reason why you get up in the morning? Is living for Jesus the only thing you live for? Jesus said, "Whatsoever fills your heart, your mouth will speak." What is the overflow of your heart? What is the grand obsession of your heart? That will be that which flows out of your mouth, that which you want to talk to other people, which you are madly in love with, which your banana's about, well, that which you want to talk to others about. What is that obsession? And it's, and the world is very deceptive, and our own heart can be very deceptive. And we think we love Jesus, but what we talk about, what we think about, what we search the internet about, what we look at, what we go off and do things, spend our time. And I'm talking to myself here. I'm not being somebody that's holy and almighty, whatever. I don't have it all together either. I'm just questioning ourselves. Is Jesus really our King, our Master, our Savior, our Redeemer, our life, the reason for our living? If he is, and a local church family has a supermajority of the disciples who are like that, then Jesus is the head of that church family. What characterizes a local church family? Specific leadership. I wanted to talk about this before we start next week on Romans 13. I wanted to finish up the fabric of the church because Paul really talks about that in concepts and principles here in Romans 12. But I want to also bring in the other concepts of what he taught in other books, including what Peter wrote too. So you have right there, and on your sheet, everything you have there, you have things to fill out, words to fill out, all kinds of things where it says specific leadership, number two, not the eldership page, but the other page. You'll see that you can start filling things out, take notes. So the local church family is accountable to one another under the human leadership of pastoral eldership under Christ according to God's holy word. That's a big word. I mean, that's a big phrase, a big concept. But God has designed it that way. If you think of ourselves, our cells are not just a chaotic mess of protoplasm. It's highly organized. A lot of people say, well, I don't like organized religion. Well, what do you want? Chaotic religion? You want unorganized religion? I mean, look at the universe. Look how organized. You look at our solar system. You look at the moon phases, the tidal forces. You look at the whole universe is like a big clock. I mean, literally, mathematically, down to the nanosecond, they can figure out where Mars is going to be so they can send a probe there. I mean, if it wasn't like that, if it wasn't organized and ordered like that, there's no way they could do that. There's no way they can lift up the space shuttle or the retired program of the space shuttle or the Soyuz, whatever the Russians are doing today. We look around and we see organization. So in the same way, God put specific leadership in local churches, eldership, pastoral eldership, for a reason. Just like we have nucleus, we have DNA, we have all of that organized structure, and it's designed not for structure. The structure is designed for life. It's designed to be life and to contain and order it. So how we relate to each born-again disciple of Jesus in the body of Christ, how are we to do that? So here's where it comes down to the wire of what I'm bringing up. In a platoon, can a soldier just say, well, I'm just going to float over here to this other platoon without checking with his leadership, without having orders? Of course not. But he says, well, I'm a part of six other platoons because I like it. It makes me feel good. I'm getting a lot out of it. I like what they're doing better. Do you hear me? Does this make sense? Jesus doesn't want us to be that way. There are many people who float around Bible studies. They go to all kinds of different things. And because of that, it weakens the body of Christ. It doesn't strengthen it. It diffuses it. It's chaos. It's haphazardness. It's selfishness. Instead of listening to Jesus himself, Jesus, what do you want? Where do you want me to be a part of? Which church family where I need to put my hands to the plow and not look back and serve God and be useful? And usefulness is not at the church service. Usefulness is during the week when we're out there with the people. So specific leadership answers this question. And if you look at that page that has to do with eldership, you'll find a ton of scriptures that relate to the role of eldership, the role of elders, and how it relates to the body of Christ and how each person within the body of Christ needs to be a part of a local church family so that they are submitted to a specific leadership team. Which team are they to be a part of? Which group? So here's an example. A person goes to X church on Sunday morning. They go to Y Bible study on Thursday night. And they go to another kind of event that Z church has over here. And they just float around. And then next week they go to W church. And then they just go to these other churches and they float around and float around. Let's say God opens up the door and allows them to lead somebody to Christ. Which church are they going to be a part of for that disciple's sake, so that that disciple can be grown up in Christ and discipled and followed up? All of those? Which specific leadership group, family, church family, are they accountable to? Which one? They aren't. They aren't accountable. So let's look at some scripture that talks about this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you. That means specifically, that means that that leadership team and the people have to know each other and that they are in that situation, in that relationship. They have to know one another. They have to recognize. They can't just be floating out there. Who are over you. Well, how do I know who's over me? By the church family you're a part of. In the Lord, and admonish you. Admonish is warning. It entails sometimes rebuke. It's what pastors nowadays really don't want to do. I don't like confrontation. Admonishing, warning, I hate that. But that's part of the role of pastoral eldership. And it says in verse 13, and to esteem them highly, very highly, in love for their work's sake. That means they labor hard. They labor hard in prayer, in teaching, preaching. They labor hard at that. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, that means between leadership and the folks, be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace with each other. You find that that isn't always the case in a lot of churches. You have the people kind of against the leadership, and the leadership against the church. And there's this contention. Paul says, be at peace with each other. Recognize what they're doing. Recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord. That means they exercise authority over you. Now this one even gets even harsher and more granular detailed. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, consider the outcome of their conduct. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Someday I have to give an account. I have to give an account even now. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So Hebrews chapter 13, 7 and 17. I believe Paul wrote that. So what he's talking about here, the fabric of love and caring, that verses 9 through 14 or so, verse 15, etc., those, that fabric and that caring and that attitude of love, in that there is leadership, and specific leadership that relates to that body, to that local church fellowship. That's kind of like the DNA to the cell. And the cell is like the local church family. And the body of Christ is all the cells combined making the body. And so a local church family has leadership, has organization. So here's how this fits. How does the church floater, the church shopper, the church hopper, the church consumer, the person who is a consumer out there floating around trying to find the perfect church? I got news for anyone who thinks that. It may have been perfect, but once you join, it won't be perfect, right? And so there is no such thing as a perfect church. We follow a perfect Savior, but a perfect church will never be. To those who are listening on the internet, you might be a church hopper, a church shopper, a church consumer. Pray to the Lord and find the church family you need to be a part of. Put your hands to the plow, put your roots deep, and join that church family and go for broke. Here's what happens. We diminish the power that God wants to do through that church, that local church family. A woman a long time ago, she talked about how her singleness was all her life, what her singleness meant within Christ, and how she was a follower of Christ, and God allowed her to do many exploits and missionary work and all that. And then eventually in the interview, they asked the woman, well, didn't you ever want to get married? She said, yes, I did. And I knew God had the right man for me. But it turned out he was disobedient to the Lord and didn't listen to him, but he was chosen, and he married somebody else. Now, I know that sounds kind of funny and facetious, but I believe, based upon Scripture, that is true. There are folks that should be a part of our church family that aren't here because they're disobedient. There are people who are part of other church families that are there for the wrong reasons, and they're being disobedient. And you kind of follow. That's true because I looked at Hosea chapter 8, verse 4. And it talks about God's disdain for the people of Israel because they put into leadership those he did not choose. We are wrong in our thinking to think that what happens in churches, in leadership, in politics, is all God's will. It isn't. We live in a fallen world. Hosea chapter 8, verse 4 opens up the door and cuts through the lie of understanding that anybody who's in power, anybody who's a president, anybody who's a pastor, anybody who's in a church, our choices somehow, no matter what I do, somehow it's God's will. And it's like, no, it isn't. Always. So what we need to do is seek God's face and ask for God's perfect will for us. There is this allowance will. He has a great amount of allowance. He has boundaries. And sometimes those boundaries get very narrow in history. And he forces the issues. And a lot of other times he doesn't. He leaves them wide, wide. But still, we are accountable to him for our choices. And so we better find out what those choices are that he would like us to align up with. Otherwise, we diminish the mission. Think of the folks that should be a part of our church family, that if they were here, what we could do, what we could be, you see? And so we need to be praying that God would hound those folks who are being disobedient. Amen? What is the church? Well, it's the context of real people. On your sheet there, it's number 3. Context of real people who used to be lost sinners but are now saved saints. And are very much, excuse me, not perfect in their behavior yet. And always remember, attitude is everything. So what kind of attitude should we have? Well, we look at verses 9 through 21. The attitude is love. Love for one another and love for the lost. And God wants us to be holy warriors for Christ that work together as a team. So the overall attitude is love. Can pride be there? If I am boastfully prideful, does that exhibit the attitude of love? Humility. Love, God's love, only survives or is exhibited or thrives in an attitude of humility. Look at verse 3 of chapter 12 of Romans. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So humility, the attitude of love, is the overarching attitude and undergirding attitude is humility. And having sober thinking about, wow, I got to really think of myself as who I really am. Was Jesus modest when he says, who would convict me of sin? Was Jesus modest? Was it false humility? Or was he being honest? Jesus was fully humility. I mean, he's the personification of humility. Jesus. He is more humble than Moses. And God said Moses was the most humble man on earth. Jesus was that much more, infinitely more humble. And yet, he was honest. That's why it says, but to think soberly, to think honestly about ourselves, and not to get into a fantasy of who we think we are. So in order to fulfill our mission successfully, the Great Commission, the spread of the gospel, we must be like triumphant, cohesive, team-minded soldiers on a mission, holy warriors for Christ, like that platoon I was saying. That attitude that we have with one another is we want to make sure that we are all successful in that mission. And we have to remember there's a mission. See, Paul doesn't belabor in chapter 12 that you have to go spread the gospel. He belabored that in chapters 1 through 11. He belabored that, and then we really don't have to have it because Jesus said that in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. We have enough scripture to tell us that we need to spread the gospel. So we need to remember always what this is that we have as a mission. If we love one another without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, if we are kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor or outdo one another in giving preference to one another, not lagging behind in diligence, not being lazy. If we're fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. If we are distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. If we are of the same mind toward one another, and we're not setting our minds on high things, but associating with the humble, and not being wise in our own opinion or our own estimation. Wouldn't that kind of attitude of love allow a local church family to be cohesive and able to work together well? See, that's what Paul's saying. If you have a local church that has this kind of attitude as a fabric, then we can be used together to reach the lost for Christ effectively and fruitfully. And on Wednesday nights when we're talking about the gospel, sharing the gospel, it's important for us to really be praying for each other, that God would open opportunities for us to share the gospel that would be effective and fruitful. So if we focus on the mission, and we focus on helping each other focus on the mission, and if we focus on helping each other be all that we can be in Christ, that's the goal of those verses. Those verses are all about that. If a military platoon is focused on the mission and helping each other out, they're going to win. They'll be successful. They'll do whatever it takes to get the mission done. They're not going to give up and wimp out. They're not going to say to themselves even, they're not even going to have self-thought, self-talking, saying, well, you know, those other people can do it, but I can't. I'm not useful. I'm useless. Well, I have something to tell you. God has given you the giftedness, and He says you are useful. He says if you are born again, truly born again in Christ, you are useful to Him in Christ together because He says so. Your thoughts may say no so, but God says yes. Always yes. Now the last few verses, 17 through 21, but also verse 14, I throw that in, all have to do with strategy. He's giving us a strategy to be a useful church family. Since we're on mission to win the lost for Christ together, we have to follow those verses. Those verses make sense. Having an attitude to win people for Christ, spreading the gospel, and having compassion. Both. Having compassion. Now, there are some organizations out there that have become so compassionate that they forgot to share the gospel with people. They give people food and do all kinds of organizational things to help poor people so that they can be economically sustainable. And they've forgotten about the gospel, or it's the gospel is so watered down, or because of some agreement with local governments, they can't even share the gospel. That wouldn't be compassion. I mean, that's great that you help them physically and now they can sustain themselves, but they're still going to hell. How is that compassion? So God wants us to do both. So a compassionate way of spreading the gospel is the way the church has been. Think of the educational institutions. Think of hospitals. I've heard people say, well, those were Greeks or those were pagans or whatever. And I'm thinking, no. The church is the one who really pioneered hospital systems. The church, yes, Roman Catholics, yes. There were many who pioneered many kinds of organizations, educational systems. But they were all gospel, biblical-based systems. All of them. They used the Bible as their starting point, as the basis for being the healing to the nations. But they also spread the gospel. They did both. They didn't leave one out for the other. So they were compassionate. They were meeting people's needs. But there was an ulterior motive, and they weren't shy about it. They wanted them to hear the gospel. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Why does he say that? Because if we react in our normal way with people, they'll just think we're just like everybody else. But if we bless them, it'll make them think twice, maybe. Huh. Why are they kind to me, even though I've cursed them to the face when they share the gospel? Look, they're not going to persecute you, and they're not going to curse you if you don't share the gospel with them. That'll never happen. If somehow they know you don't stand for the gospel, and they come in contact with you, they'll be happy-go-lucky. When they find out that you follow Jesus, when you share the gospel with them, they may persecute you. They may curse you. I mean, so there's an implied sharing the gospel here. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Those who hate God, those who hate the gospel, those who are our enemies, it doesn't mean that we became their enemy because we wanted to be their enemy. We have no motivation at all to be their enemy. So repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. This is strategy. This is where we think through things. What is good? What sense of justice? What sense of honor? What sense of good do people around us have? And use that and piggyback on that with the gospel. Find out what's good. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And I put in brackets here, don't you start the fight. The fight's going to happen because you share the gospel. So just like my post about the video on our local neighborhood thing that we have in on Facebook, I just posted and invited people to watch a video. And boy, people came out of the woodwork to curse me. I did not respond. What I did is I went on my knees upstairs and I prayed for them. And I made sure my attitude was not going to be cursing them. I made sure my attitude wasn't going to be a response of how dare you and don't you know I'm trying to help you and what's wrong with you and you might as well just go to hell. I mean, literally, that could be my normal response, that my natural response. But I knew that I needed to, first off, allow the Holy Spirit to work in my life because I was hurt. I really put that out not to start a fight, but to invite people. So, first thing I looked at myself. The next thing I did, I started praying for people. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. In some translations, to the wrath of God. And that's whose wrath it is. Allow God's wrath. God's wrath abides on those who are not saved, who are not born again. It's already there. So God just puts more pressure on them. And hopefully it helps them realize how wicked they are. Sometimes people go, my gosh, I can't believe I was that wicked. Oh my, how could I be like this? I don't know why I did this. Well, I can tell you, the old sinful flesh did that in your life. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy... Now, you see, what he's doing here is looking at yourself first, making sure you don't come out. He's talking about withholding, restraining, and being merciful and gracious. He's really talking inward stuff here, verses 14 through 19. Really trusting in God to handle these situations. Verses 20 and 21 is proactive, is us doing something positive. And here's an idea from Proverbs. Here's an idea. Hey, look at this. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And Proverbs 25 continues, and the Lord, or Yahweh God, will repay you or reward you. You'll get rewarded. It doesn't mean it's going to be rewarded here, but you will be rewarded. So flipping the coin, putting yourself in a situation where people will curse you. You will get opposition. The only way that's going to happen is when we share the gospel, when we stand for the gospel, when we do things that are gospel-ish and Jesus is proclaimed. That's when we get the flack. And now our response is, do we bless or do we curse? Well, let's bless. Let's figure out what things there are that we can bless people with. What are things that we can put our hands to and do that physically will help people and do things? And verse 20 really gives us an example that covers everything, food and drink. We think of clothing. We think of those are things we can do. If we respond in blessing, he's saying that there are things we can do. There are things that church could do. I'm sure that that church in Rome was persecuted. I'm sure that they lost jobs maybe when they came to Christ. I'm sure there was some flack that they're having in their life because they're following God. And they need to know, how do I respond to this? I just want to respond. And you know, a Christian, we still have the old nature, right? We can respond incorrectly. And God is giving us fuel here, some guidelines to be able to handle. Okay, I need to respond in a way that is creative, that actually will quell them, and that may open up the gospel more. So do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we need to find out some creative way, strategic. And when I say brilliant, something that comes to brilliance, that's brilliant. Wow, I would never have thought of that. This is not something in my purview of the way that I'm made. But it may be in something in you all. Something that we all come together as we're praying. Being able to spread the gospel and having a way of being compassionate in the process. Not focusing on the compassionate and forgetting the gospel, but doing both and being good at it and allowing God to use us somehow in a strategic way, in a brilliant way, in a way that brings glory to God. So I encourage us to be prayerful, to think biblically, to think it through, to for the gospel's sake. God, use us somehow impactfully. Isn't that exciting? You see, God can use us. God can use us. You know, practically speaking, if we look at things on the surface, I would say, put my calculator out, we can't do this. But God in us makes a majority, right? If we follow what he says, God can make New Life Fellowship a reality, not just a dream, but a reality. He can do that. He can work through cracked pots, jars of clay that leak. Amen. Well, let's stand and let's worship God with this last song. This is a positive song. This is a song of impossibility, that God is the God of impossibility, and he can make it happen.